We're continuing our look in the book of Philippians here this morning. What I tried to demonstrate a few weeks ago, if you remember back a few weeks ago, is that one of the main themes of this particular letter is the advance of the gospel, the forwarding of this message that Christ has died for sinners and that there is forgiveness in His name. And not only is the death that He's died for sinners, but the life that He now lives, His resurrection, His eternal life, He bestows upon those who come to Him in faith. And to make that message known, people believe that and get a hold of that and love God and follow after Him, this is the advancing of the gospel. It's like a kingdom that is going forth. This is the main theme of this particular letter. In verse number 5 in the first chapter, Paul is writing with joy because of their partnership in that gospel advance. Because this church understands the priority of making the gospel known and telling people about the good news of Jesus. It won't take long from Scripture, and if you have any familiarity with Scripture, it won't be hard to convince you that advancing the gospel was the number one priority of the Apostle Paul. Listen to these verses. Romans 15:20, he says this, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named." He says also in Galatians 1:15, "But when He who set me apart before I was born, who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles," or among the nations. Paul says, this is why I was converted. This is why I became a Christian, because God had this mission for me to spread the gospel. To the Corinthian church, he says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You read throughout the book of Acts and Paul's missionary journeys. He traveled around to spread the gospel, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was his mission in life. It's also the theme of this letter, because this mission is not only for a select few. This mission is given to the church. And so Paul here is commending them for their partnership in the gospel and urging them to continue that work all the more and giving them further instructions about this work of advancing the gospel. Paul and this Philippian church knew that to be in Christ, to be saved by Christ, means that you are now in service of the King. That your life is no longer your own because you've been bought by that precious blood of Christ. And so now you belong to Him. You are no longer slaves to sin and to yourself. But you're now slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ. Which is why Christ says the discipleship call is this: deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You no longer live for yourself. You live for the Lord Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. And so this is the theme of Paul's life. This is the theme of that Philippian church, the theme of this letter. And it's the theme of this text we're looking at today. Look with me down, starting in verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." There's our theme, the advancement of the gospel. If you read in that text, you'll also see phrases like bold to speak the word, preach Christ, defense of the gospel, proclaim Christ, and Christ is proclaimed. A repeated theme over and over again. And for those men who've taken the preaching class, no, you look at those words, the repetition. This is what he's talking about, the advancement of the gospel, the proclamation of Christ. This is the theme of our text. Now, if this is the theme or the subject of our text, what is this text saying about that subject, about the advancement of the gospel? What does he want us to know here? Well, throughout this letter, we're going to see two recurring things about this gospel advance. We're going to see stuff written about suffering. We're going to see stuff written about external persecution, resistance to the gospel message. That's one category. The other category he talks about that affects the gospel advance is unity within the church. And it might surprise us, but unity within the church is a much greater danger to the gospel advance than suffering and external resistance. That's what he's going to talk about in this letter. those two themes, and how they affect the advance of the gospel and giving warning and instructions. Now, the text we're looking at today is going to be focusing on this theme of suffering, external resistance, you know, government interference with the spread of the gospel, and how that affects this mission of Paul and the church and this letter to see the gospel go forth. And it's our mission as well. And so before we look at this text and get the answers, I want you to think here this morning. I want you to think, what effect does external resistance, you can call it persecution, but external resistance by the government, by the state, what effect does that have on the advance of the gospel? What effect does it have when Christian leaders are arrested and put into prison by the state because they are preaching the gospel? It happened to Paul. It's happening in China even today. Happening in other places in the world. How does that affect the advance of the gospel? Now think, before you start reading ahead in the text, I just want you to think. Because there are some here, I'm sure, who would think, well, that is terrible. That is really going to adversely affect our mission to advance the gospel if they're taking leaders and putting them in jail. Now, there's others of you who perhaps are more acquainted with Paul's life and maybe the life of other martyrs and think, well, no, I agree with that ancient church father Tertullian that says, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, suffering is good. I think we need more of it as a church. And there are some, I know, I'm not sure if there's any here, but there are some who say what the church needs today is more suffering, more persecution, more resistance. It's going to purify the church. It's going to sanctify us. It's going to weed out the nominals and those who aren't serious about following Christ. And it's actually going to serve to shine a spotlight upon the greatness of Christ, and the gospel is going to advance in greater ways if we have more suffering and more resistance from our government authorities. Now, if that's your opinion, I want to challenge you this morning. I want to challenge all of you, but especially want to challenge that opinion. And I want to see how consistent you are. If that's ever what you thought, is that what the church really needs today is more suffering, and that's going to be a good thing. I want to challenge you. If that's the way that you think, do you pray for or even work towards changing our current government to be more in line with Christian values? Regardless if they're Christian or not, but you want them to legislate and to rule according to God's standards in the Bible. Do you want that? Well, that's opposed to suffering and resistance. Do you complain about our government if you think suffering is a good thing at their hands? Do you lament about the state of our culture if you think that resistance is a good thing? If you answer yes to any of these questions, then you really have to wonder if you really believe that external resistance is a good thing for the advancement of the gospel. What about yourself? Do you embrace suffering yourself for the advance of the gospel? Is that what you're praying for here this morning or this week? God, make me suffer more so I can be a better Christian. Is that our prayer? Do we really think that suffering is going to advance the gospel? Do you want it for yourself? How does suffering in your life, or how does resistance in your life, how has that played out so far? Has that made you more bold to advance the gospel, or has that caused you to shrink back and to be quiet? I think resistance to the Christian faith today, for many of us, causes us not to be more bold, but to be more silent in making Christ known. I think for many of us today, we have to admit that suffering and resistance, even light resistance at the hand of our own government, has not led to us embracing that and saying that's a good thing for the advance of the gospel. So I want to challenge you here this morning. I want you to be thinking this morning. I want to be thinking about our own thoughts about how suffering and resistance relates to the advance of the gospel. And ultimately, I want our minds this morning to be conformed to God's word. Okay? So now that we thought a little about how we think about the subject of resistance, especially state opposition, government opposition to the gospel, that's the direct context here in this text. We thought about that a little bit. Now we're going to look at the text We're going to see what the scriptures say and then further reflect on our own time and lives and see what we can learn from it. Let me just read this whole text again, and then I'm going to break it down into two parts as we go through it. Look at verse 12 in Philippians 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Okay? I'm going to look at this text. Think about this state that Paul is in. He's writing about his own personal experience, about being in prison. How does that relate to the advancing of the gospel? We'll take each paragraph in turn. So I'm going to look at verses 12 to 14 first. Let me read those verses again so they're fresh in our mind. Verse 12 to 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So when he starts this and says, I really want you to know this, brothers, he's telling them something that is not necessarily intuitive. That the man who planted the church, the man who taught them the gospel, who is now in prison, and they themselves are undergoing suffering and persecution at the hands of fellow citizens in their own government, Paul says, this has really served to advance the gospel. You would think that this is going to actually suppress the truth, but actually this has served to advance the gospel. And so he says, what has happened to me has really caused the gospel to advance. And the question we need to ask to understand here is, what happened to Paul? What happened to him? Well, we can read in the scriptures how Paul traveled around to tell people about Jesus and how he was fiercely resisted, especially by the Jews. He himself, a Jew, speaking about Christ, he had suffered beatings and lashes. He was even stoned and left for dead. They thought he was dead. He caused such a commotion in Jerusalem that he was lynched by a mob. And as the city was in an uproar, the Romans came and bound him for his own safety. And he was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years before he was shipped off to Rome because he had a meeting with the emperor. Because in those days, the Supreme Court was the emperor. And as Paul, his case moves up the court system from Jerusalem, Caesarea, and then to Rome. And so he's brought before the Supreme Court in his day. And he says here, he's in prison. This has all happened to him. The beatings, the lashings, the stonings, the lynching by a mob, the arrest. All has happened because he's been preaching Christ. Okay? And so he says it has really served to advance the gospel. Now there's two ways, one in verse 13 and one in verse 14, that he says his own imprisonment, his own situation, the sufferings that he has experienced, the imprisonment and confinement, how that has served to advance the gospel. So look at me in verse 13. This is the first way. He says, so that it has become known, this gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. In other words, the very top levels of Roman soldiers, those entrusted with guarding the emperor himself, keeping the capital safe, high places of influence, those are the people who now know that Paul is there for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a known criminal, but not a criminal in the sense that we would expect. He's not there because he's a vicious murderer or a serial rapist. He's not there because he's an insurrectionist or a rebel against Rome. He's there, this old and feeble man, for preaching about this new God, this new religion, this new way, which is so contrary to the Roman gods. The Roman gods, this pantheon of gods who are so capricious, who are just as frail and feeble as us, but they had a lot more power than us and can mess a lot of things up. And here comes Paul, preaching about the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, who sent his son into this world to die in the place of sinners and who rose again 3 days later. And we saw him after he rose again. And you have forgiveness of sins in this man's name by following after him, by loving him, committing yourself to him. And so his imprisonment brought the name of Christ and the message of Christ to the capital of the Roman Empire. It would have given him an opportunity to explain what does it mean by the Christ, the Messiah, this God's anointed king. And this king didn't come to rule and to reign and to conquer. He will. But he came to suffer and he came to die. He came to forgive his people their sin. He loves his people. He's a shepherd. He's their savior. He's their rescuer. He's bringing them into his own family to be fellow heirs of this kingdom, to be brothers and sisters with God. And without question, you could say from this text that people believed. They were following Jesus. Why else would Paul say the gospel is advancing? It's become known among this whole imperial guard, and some of whom have believed in following Christ. And it wasn't just the imperial guard. He says that all the rest knew that his imprisonment is for Christ. A stir was being made in Rome. And this has happened before. The things going on in Rome are even written down by Roman historians who lived in that time period. There's one gentleman called Suetonius, and he wrote this in his history. This is about another time, but he said this. He said, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Christ, he, the emperor, expelled them from Rome. And you can read about this in passing in Acts 18. When the emperor said, enough, all you Jews get out of Rome. The city was in an uproar over Christ. Now Paul, one of the foremost of the apostles, one of the ones who has spread the message of Christ all around the empire, is now in chains in Rome. Very famous, prominent Christian. And so Paul rejoices because they know that he's there for Christ. That's the first way that Paul says the gospel is advancing because of his imprisonment. The second way is found in verse 14. Not only do people in Rome know about Christ because of Paul's imprisonment, in verse 14 he says this, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay? Not everyone, but most of the brothers, other Christians who knew Christ, forgiven by him, they became confident and bold to speak the word because of Paul's imprisonment. Okay? So how can this be? How can one of the foremost leaders of this movement, who is now in prison in Rome, and it's not going to be a light sentencing, his life is on the line, how can that serve to create confidence and boldness to speak the word? There's a few ways. One way is this. Paul's a leader in the church. How is it when a leader stands up and boldly proclaims the truth and is willing to receive suffering or condemnation or imprisonment for what they hold to? What is that causing you to feel? Imagine if you're on the battlefield. And the general is not way back in the war room with maps and charts, but he's at the front beside you. the confidence that brings to the troops as they march into battle with their leaders with them. We can do this. The same kind of confidence is what was growing because Paul, as a leader, was suffering in prison. Not only that, another reason, the same motivation that Paul had was also seen in others. The motivation that Paul had was born in him by God. He was loved by God, forgiven by God. Christ had given himself up for Paul, so why would not Paul give himself up for Christ to make him known? And so when that love and motivation is seen in Paul, when people see him, yes, he really will give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ died for him. And they in turn think, well, yes, Christ has died for me. Why will not I give my life for Christ as Paul has done? And so his example reminds us of what Christ has done for us and causes us to live for Christ. If he gave all for me, why can I not give for him? If Christ loved me, why can I not love him? If Christ was bold in the face of suffering on my account, he went like a lamb to the slaughter, why can I not be bold in the face of opposition for him? And so that same motivation in Paul is contagious and spreads to others. Another reason why we increase in boldness and confidence when we see our leaders in prison is because we understand the Christian faith is not one individual. That if something was to happen to me, for instance, and this pulpit was empty, well, there'd be others here who are going to stand up and say, well, it's my job now to proclaim the word. It's my time. Christianity doesn't rise and fall upon one man, an individual. And so when pastors are put in prison, others rise up and become pastors. It's our turn. We know the word of God. This is the message of the gospel. It doesn't rest in one man. And so when they're taken aside, others will rise up. And this is what happened in Paul's case. As he's imprisoned, others rise up to take his place to preach the gospel. The gospel spread cannot be stopped by imprisonment of God's people. It serves to advance the gospel. Now, as we consider verses 12 to 14 and Paul's context and how his own situation served to advance the gospel, now I want to ask this. What does this mean for us? Can we just take Paul's circumstance and say, just carte blanche, any kind of resistance by the government is good. It's going to serve to advance the gospel. Is that what we learn from this text? I want to give you a few things, three things that we can take from this text when we ourselves face state opposition. Okay? Three reflections based upon this text and the meaning we just saw in the text. Three things that we can learn. First is this. We should see government or state opposition, okay? We should see that as an opportunity for gospel advance, but not as a guarantee for gospel advance. Okay? What Paul says here is that his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. He's not saying that any imprisonment, any kind of persecution, any kind of suffering, any kind of resistance is going to guaranteed advance the gospel. It's not what he's saying. He's calling upon the Philippian church to see even persecution as an opportunity for gospel advancement. But he's not saying see it as a guarantee for gospel advancement. Nowhere do we see that in Scripture. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2 calls us to pray for our state, calls us to pray for our government. And listen to what it says. It says, first of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people and for kings and all who are in high positions so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. So Paul tells you not to pray for government resistance, because that doesn't guarantee gospel advance. He says, pray for your leaders that we might live peacefully and quiet lives. But this doesn't mean that through suffering, that through persecution or resistance, that all bets are off and that the gospel can't go forward. We are to see suffering and persecution and resistance when it comes as an opportunity for the gospel. But at the same time, we should be praying for peace and for quiet lives, because the gospel also goes forth in those times as well. And so see this resistance as an opportunity, but don't confuse it as a guarantee. So don't wish suffering upon the church, but neither should we flee from it when we face it. If God sends suffering, and He will, let us embrace it as the gift that it is to change us and use it as an opportunity to see the gospel go forth and shine brightly around us. Let's not shrink back even in the face of opposition. It's an opportunity to serve Christ and to make Him known. Okay, that's the first reflection from this text. Second reflection from this text. If we suffer at the hands of the state, okay? If we suffer at the hands of the state or a government, let it be for Christ. Paul says, it has become known to all that his imprisonment is for Christ. It served to advance the gospel because he was there for Christ. Not because he was an obnoxious sinner. Not because he was there because of self-aggrandizing, showboating, and stunting. He was there suffering because he proclaimed Christ lovingly and passionately. That was his life, to make Christ known. There are some today, even in our own city, who get in trouble with our authorities, the government of our city and our police force and etc., because they're being selfish and obnoxious. They're not being in trouble because they're preaching Christ, but they're drawing attention to themselves. As an example, a group a few years ago decided to be a witness to Christ in the Calgary Stampede Parade. But rather than going through proper channels and applying to that and paying the fee to be part of that and to go through the application process, well, they decided just to burst through the crowds with their signs and stuff talking about Jesus, burst through the crowds and made their way between two floats and marched around the parade route. And they got in trouble for this. They got reprimanded. They were told, you're not going to be allowed to be in the parade again because of what you've done. And they cried, persecution! We're being persecuted because of Jesus. Because we've made Jesus known. It's like, no, you weren't. Be obnoxious. You're being selfish. You're bringing attention to yourself. Your persecution is not for Christ. It was for stupidity. 1 Peter 2 says this to us. This is Peter's instructions to us as it relates to the state and suffering for Christ. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Servants, he continues, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, even unjust authorities in your life. Be subject to them. He says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? It's no credit. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, if you're doing stuff in our society that causes reprimand and suffering, it's because of your own foolishness. He goes, there's no profit in that. It's not a gracious thing. But for those who are serving Christ, are following His commands, who are making Him known while being subject to their authorities as much as they can, then it's a good thing to suffer, because we're suffering for Christ and not because of our own selves. That's the second reflection. If we're going to suffer, let it be for Christ, not for ourselves. Third thing. Third reflection. Let us look to the martyrs and be bold. Paul says there are many who were emboldened, made confident because of his imprisonment. And he wasn't there for long before his head was cut off. And Paul was dead. And even more grew in boldness. There is something unique about reading a Christian biography about men and women who have gone before us, who have gone to the stake to be burned, singing praises to God, leaving family and friends behind, even little ones, suffering for the name of Christ. That when we read that as Christians, truly born again, we read that and we're like, wow, I want to live for Christ. I want to spend my all for Him. Names like Perpetua, Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, or more recently, William Tyndale, or Ridley, or Latimer, Bradford, Hooper. These should be common names in our households as we look back to these men and women who gave their lives for Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of how true the gospel is. And how it demands our all. And that when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross, take up your form of execution, and follow me. He means that. It means you give your life up for Him. And we see that in the lives of others. Oh, that spurs us on to be bold. If they can go to the stake singing, certainly I can go into work and tell people I'm a Christian. Certainly I can tell my neighbor about the Lord Jesus. He's not going to kill me. And so when we see others obey God in difficult circumstance, we want to imitate their faith. We see what it looks like to deny yourself and to follow Christ, and we want to imitate their faith. So look to the martyrs. If you don't have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, I recommend getting that. It's pretty big. If you want something smaller, another book called Five English Reformers. Great little booklet by J.C. Ryle. Read these things. Look to the martyrs and be bold. Here are three reflections. What we can do practically as we consider Paul's circumstance in this text. Now, as we talk about growing in boldness and be willing to open up our mouths and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to go through the rest of the text, because the rest of this text is really a word about our motivation in making Christ known. It's continuing that same theme about being bold to speak the word, proclaiming the words of Christ, and he's going to talk about two kinds of people here who are doing that because of his imprisonment. Some good and some not good. Okay, so look at me in verse 15 through 18. I'm going to read it. We'll go through it. Philippians 1, verse 15. It says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, those who do it from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who are envious and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now this text can be understood, so it's important we understand it properly, so we don't misapply it to our day and age. Okay, he's talking here about those who have risen up to speak the word of Christ because of his imprisonment. And he goes, and some have done it from goodwill. Some have done it from love and sincerity, knowing that Paul is there for the defense of the gospel, and they're going to join him in defending that gospel. And they love Paul, and they love Christ, and that's their motivation. Not one of competition, not one of envy or rivalry, but of brotherhood. They want nothing but the best for Paul, and they want nothing other than to see Christ glorified. And when it says here that they know that Paul is in there for the defense of the gospel, these are people who know he's not there because he's being reprimanded by God. God didn't put him to the sidelines because, well, Paul was really running off course and really he wasn't doing very well and he was too puffed up in his pride, so God had to take him down. No, they know that he's there for the defense of the gospel. And so they think the best of Paul, they think the best of God, and they've grown boldness to make Christ known. Now, there's another group here that Paul says preach Christ from envy or rivalry. They're motivated by selfish ambition, and they're thinking to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. And so what is this referring to? Well, we know this is not referring to those who want him dead. Okay? He has many enemies who want him dead, and they don't preach Christ. They deny Christ. That's why they want Paul dead, because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are brothers, and he calls them brothers. And they preach Christ. He gives no indication here that the message they're preaching is somehow a defective gospel. You know, he's very serious about those who preach another gospel. He calls down curses from God upon them if they tamper with this gospel. It's not here. They're preaching the truth, but it's their motivation that's singled out here. And their motivation is one of envy, one of rivalry, one of selfish ambition. They're preaching Christ thinking it's a competition. Paul's out of the way. Now I can have a prominent voice in the church. And they're thinking to afflict Paul in prison. And how are they thinking to afflict Paul in prison? Because they think that Paul is just like them. That Paul is doing it out of selfish ambition and pride. And he can't do that now. He can't be the prominent voice in the church because he's in prison. And so Paul's going to be in there saying, oh no, those guys are out there and they're preaching and they're spreading the gospel and I'm sitting here languishing in prison and this is terrible. And so they're thinking to afflict Paul. They're thinking to put him in turmoil. But they got it all wrong. Paul's not motivated by selfish ambition. He goes, what then? Whether they do it out of good motivations or not, if Christ is proclaimed, I'm going to rejoice. They're not afflicting me. Christ is being preached. I'm happy. And so here are men who see Paul as a competitor. And now that he's out of the way, their jealousy has fueled them to try to take prominence and fame and status. They desire reputation. And they see this as their opportunity, even though they're brothers in the Lord and preach the gospel rightly. I have an illustration in our modern day. Many of you probably know this name and circumstances around his own ministry. Many, Mark Driscoll, now no longer in charge of his big mega church that he started and saw grow. There's one point in his ministry where they were planting satellite churches. Where they pipe in the feed of his preaching, very good, effective communicator. And they're opening up a satellite churches in this another small city near where they were in Seattle called Tacoma. And there was a pastor there with a church, a large church, good gospel preaching church. His name was Jeff Vanderstelt. And Mark Driscoll gave a quote, and I can't repeat the quote for you because it has profanity in it. But he essentially was saying that when we get there, we're going to show them who's boss. In other words, our church is going to do so much better than their church that they're going to feel so pathetic and terrible. The competition within the body of Christ. And Mark Driscoll preached a right gospel. I think of that when I think of this text. Now, Driscoll was eventually removed from his post in his church. And the pastor today is Jeff Vanderstelt. They hired him to come in to take over those churches. But the gospel ministry is not a competition. It's not a rivalry. We shouldn't be moved to envy or jealousy when we see other churches flourish. You know, we might shrink or stay the same. And other churches around us might be growing and having all this effective, fruitful ministry. And what are we going to do? Oh, man, wish I was them. No. The gospel is being proclaimed. The gospel is advancing. That is our priority. Look at verse 17 with me. It says, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Okay, they're seeking to make Paul squeal and squirm as he's in prison and can't be in the limelight. But look at Paul's response. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, regardless of their motivation, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Okay? This is not a call for us to rejoice in anyone who mentions the name of Christ. This is not a call for us to rejoice in false teachers because they mention the name of Christ. We shouldn't be rejoicing in people like Benny Hinn or Creflo Dollar who seek to, by cunning and deception, spread lies and to take money from people. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says this, "We have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And so these false teachers who peddle the word of God for their own gain, whose God is their bellies, they're cursed by God. Paul's not rejoicing in them here. The people who Paul is rejoicing again in is genuine Christian brothers who love Christ, who know the gospel, who preach the gospel, but yet their motivations are out of sorts. They've succumbed to the desires of making themselves known and great. But Paul can still rejoice because Christ is being made known. In other words, Paul is not one for rivalry, not one for envy or competition in the church. His biggest concern is the advance of the gospel. And when the gospel advances, he is rejoicing. Okay? Now, what can we learn from this portion? I gave you three reflections from verses 12 to 14. And I just have a couple of reflections, quick, from verses 15 to 18. Now, what we can learn from this for our own day here today. Okay? The first reflection is this. Prominent men advance the gospel. Okay? We have prominent men in our day today who advance the gospel. Prominent men advance the gospel, but watch out when men are prominent. Okay? We live in a day where we're surrounded by celebrity pastors. You can go online, click of a button, and you can listen to a whole plethora of messages from R.C. Sproul and John Piper and John MacArthur and Paul Washer and David Platt, all these different guys. And you can profit from them. These are prominent men. In other words, their ministry has far exceeded their audience in their church or where they might travel for a conference. People know them around the world because they preach Christ. And so because of their prominence, they have such a reach and a grasp, and the gospel is advancing because of them. I can look to a number of sermons they've preached or books that they've written and seen how they've impacted my own life. And I know they've impacted your lives as well. And so these prominent men have advanced the gospel, but there's a warning here. But watch out when men are prominent. Because it's not the men themselves, it's the message they preach. And when men are prominent, there's some who bristle with jealousy and envy in seeing these men so prominent. I know some who are harsh and critical of these men. Often they're seeking their own ministry and their own platform. And so to make themselves bigger, they tear down others. And I can't help but think of them here when I consider this motivation of selfish ambition. But our desire, above all things, should see the gospel advance, not to see personalities advance. The church is not about a person, not about personalities. It's about proclaiming Christ and seeing the gospel go forth in unity. Okay, so prominent men definitely serve to advance the gospel. Watch out when they're made prominent. Number two, second reflection from this text. The danger of envy and rivalry is not just for preachers of the gospel. Okay, the dangers of envy and rivalry that are outlined in this text are not just for preachers of the gospel. My temptation to be envious would be envious of another preacher of the gospel because they're so similar to me in so many ways. Their goals are the same goals that I have. And so there's a temptation when there's a difference there for us to be envious. And it's not just for preachers. You're tempted to be envious and have rivalries among the church, especially among people who are very similar to you. If they're in a similar life stage, similar occupation, similar goals and dreams, there's going to be a tendency there, a temptation for rivalry and for jealousy. We can all be guilty of this selfish ambition, and it's a danger here. Now, what this text gives us is the key to combating rivalry and envy. Okay? This text gives us a very important lesson on how we combat jealousy and rivalry and competitiveness among us. Have you seen it already? Paul was not motivated by selfish ambition. He was not afflicted by these men who have made themselves known as he is in prison. And why was he not afflicted? Why did he not succumb to this selfish ambition? Because his priority was Christ and the gospel advance. If our priority as a church family is for Christ and the gospel to go forward, then there's no place for jealousy or rivalry among us. It just wouldn't be there. It would be eclipsed by a greater priority to see Christ proclaimed and to see the gospel advance. If that is our true priority, if Christ is truly treasured, we will not be envious or jealous of one another. It will be eliminated. Our church, as an example, might shrink, fade, while other churches grow and flourish. But if Christ is proclaimed, and if his proclamation is our treasure, is our goal, then we will rejoice. We won't be envious. Let me give you this tidbit of wisdom if you haven't learned it already. Your life is not about you. This church is not about us. The faster we understand that and really grasp that, and we understand that this church and our lives are about the Lord Jesus Christ, just the better things will be. It'll just remove so much of the squabbling and envious and jealousy that we're tempted to think. Christ needs prominence in the church if we're going to be free from envy in the church. When Christ is at the center, it's like when the sun is the center of our galaxy. Everything works. All the stars and the suns and the moons and the planets, all things you see, it fits. But when you try to do those same calculations when the earth is at the center, it's not going to work. And we try to live our lives as if we're the center, and if it's about us and our ambition, it's not going to work. We're going to be miserable and unsatisfied. And so the key here is to put Christ and the advancing gospel at the center, and Paul, even after he's beaten, lynched by a mob, languished in prison for 2 years, and now sent to Rome, and soon to have his head cut off, he's rejoicing because the gospel's going forth. That's his hope. So what do I want you to take away from this passage? We've learned about state opposition. We've learned about boldness and rivalry. But of all the themes that I want you to take from this morning, the foremost is that Christ is to be treasured and adored, and we are to be about proclaiming him, living for him, and making the gospel known. And if that is our goal, then we will, like Paul, rejoice. Regardless of suffering, regardless of rivalry, we will rejoice because we want to see Christ honored and glorified. Let that be a challenge to us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this text here this morning. So very relevant. So helpful for us to learn from Paul's example. To see it fleshed out in a very practical, relevant way in his life. On how he can rejoice and be full of joy, even in prison. In prison wrongly. False accusations against him. Because he was making known the name of Jesus Christ and what he's done. Oh God, I pray that we would learn here this morning to treasure Christ above all things. And to do so as we recognize that Christ has loved us and He's given Himself for us. He's died for us, so how we will not also die for Him, live for Him. Oh, grant us a love for Christ. Help us to treasure Him above all things and wish to see His gospel go forth and His kingdom increase. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.